I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2 this morning, the second chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. This is one of my favorite Sundays on which to preach, and interestingly, I often get that opportunity because I'm usually visiting another church, and the pastor wants a break, and so he asks me to preach, and that's often the case, and which I love to do, and I'm happy to do, but it's a good Sunday because we are leaving a time in which we have rejoiced in the birth of our Savior, a time of hope and celebration and delight and time with family and joy. And we're entering a time in which we often look forward to the year that's coming and we anticipate what God is going to do. But of course, as Pastor Greg said earlier, we don't know what the Lord's going to bring. We don't know if he'll bring good things in 2014 or perhaps he'll bring some struggles and some challenges and some pain. We just don't know. And you don't have to turn on the news or visit a news website very long and you start to get very depressed, right? We live in a day of despair, threat of war, violence, murder, poverty, sickness, abortion, waning morality, injustice, racism. All of these things we encounter day by day, and then we look forward to the next year and we think, is anything going to get better? Even from the perspective of the unbelieving world, things look pretty bleak. But from the Christian perspective, things look perhaps even worse. Because we look at the things around us and we recognize those things as but symptoms of deeper problems. We look around us and we see fewer and fewer people, even in our own country, who truly worship the one true and living God. In fact, I don't know if you've seen this, but there have been recent news reports about the rise of atheist megachurches. No kidding. Whereas once our country had at least a somewhat Judeo-Christian moral foundation, today more and more people than ever reject any standard of morality. Relativism is rampant. People are simply following after whatever sinful lusts fit their fancy. But the picture is even worse. We should expect that unbelievers would act like this. It was something of an anomaly that by the grace of God, our country enjoyed a moral stability for so long. But we are witnessing in our day the same kinds of terrible problems even within our churches. Self-professed Christians are worshiping themselves rather than the true God. Professing believers refuse to listen to God's word and are following after their own lusts. Even people who claim the name of Christ are perpetuating injustice and immorality in our world. And all of this, wrapped up together, makes us wonder as we step into 2014 in a few days, is there any reason for hope? Or is there just despair? Well, Israel during the time of Isaiah's prophecy resembled in many ways the condition in which we find ourselves today. Israel during Isaiah's childhood experienced many blessings. They experienced prosperity and freedom from any foreign powers. But as you know, the people of Israel took that for granted. And very quickly, they stopped believing in the Lord, stopped worshiping the Lord, forsook him, and stopped trusting in his promises. God's people began to follow after false idols and idolatrous practices. They recognized the hostile foreign powers were rising around them, and instead of trusting in the promises of God to protect them, they turned to the promises of the world. Perhaps Isaiah himself describes it best when in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he relates his calling to be a prophet of the Lord, and he confesses that he is a man of unclean lips, and he dwelt among a people of unclean lips. And so for this reason, the prophecy of Isaiah begins in chapter 1 with harsh condemnation. And I want to read you just a few verses to set the context for chapter 2. I want to read you verses 2 through 4 of Isaiah chapter 1. And I want you to notice the judgment and the condemnation that is promised to these people because they had forsaken their God. Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That sounds like today. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. And then the chapter continues with strong words of admonition. The prophet offers forgiveness to the people if they will repent of their sins and turn back to God. But if they do not turn, he promises they will be consumed by the fiery wrath of the Lord. And as we know, that's exactly what happens to Israel and to Judah. The people are carried off into captivity. Jerusalem is utterly destroyed. The people fail to hear the prophet's warnings. They do not worship God as he has commanded. They do not listen or obey God's words. And thus they face the punishment of war and destruction that he has promised to them. Thus much of this prophecy follows that theme of judgment and doom. Yet that is not the only theme of Isaiah's prophecy. And indeed, it's not even the primary theme of the prophecy. Rather, we find right at the beginning of chapter 2, the text that we'll focus on this morning, a glimpse of hope in the midst of turmoil. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, Isaiah says, you are experiencing impending judgment. You have failed to worship God as you ought. You are not listening to God's word, and war is coming. But there is still hope. There is a day that is coming that will bring hope to God's rebellious and condemned people. And I want to look at this message of hope this morning, because this message that Isaiah gives to the people amidst turmoil and impending doom is a message to us as well. As we step into 2014 and are uncertain of what is going to happen, but have some fear about what the days will bring. And so let's look at how Isaiah describes this coming day of hope. First, Isaiah says that in that day, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. Clearly, the house of the Lord here is the temple, the center of Yahweh's worship. And the mountain is Mount Zion, the place on which God's house sits. And so in that coming day, Isaiah prophesies, the mountain of the temple of God will rise up above all other mountains and will be established as the highest of them all. This prophecy signifies that in that coming day, the worship of God will be preeminent. All the other mountains, all the other places of worship will shrink under the majestic greatness of Mount Zion. Mount Gerizim will be but a small hill. Mount Olympus will be a mere bump in the road. Baal's Mount Carmel will appear as an anthill. And likewise, every other dwelling place of the gods will collapse in the sight of the brilliant temple on that mount. Hatshepsut's temple in Egypt will be buried. The Greek Parthenon will crumble, and the Sumerian ziggurat will be reduced to rubble. All of the places of worship will be nothing compared to the house of the Lord. God's people will no longer flock to the high places of the false idols, Isaiah is telling the people. Instead, they will stream towards the highest mountain of all, where they will once again return to the true worship of Yahweh. But notice that it is not just God's people who will return to worship. It is not as if all the other nations will continue to worship false gods in their false houses on their false mountains in that day. No, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of all mountains. It will be lifted above all the other hills, and as the text tells us, all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob." In that coming day, not only will the true worship of Yahweh be restored to the people of Israel, all the nations will descend from their crumbling temples on their puny hills and will flow like a surging river up to the true temple on the preeminent mountain of God. What hope this must have brought to Isaiah and his discouraged heart in the midst of all the sin and the impending doom. Here he is in the midst of an unclean people who have forsaken the worship of the one true and living God in favor of worshiping false, insignificant idols made by hands, idols that have mouths but cannot speak, they have eyes that cannot see, and ears that cannot hear. But revelation has come to him that a day is coming when these rebellious people will turn away from those false gods and will return to worshiping the one true and living God. And not only that, all the people of the earth will join Israel in worshiping the God of Jacob. What a hopeful day that is. But there's a second hope-filled blessing that this coming day will bring. Look again at what the people of the nations say in verse 3. "And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." A day is coming when not only will the true worship of God become preeminent, but also all people will hear and obey the word of the Lord. No longer will they follow after their own lusts. No longer will they obey the laws of men. They will flock up to the mountain of the Lord to worship him and to hear from him. God will reveal himself to them out of Zion, and the response of all the people will be to worship and obey. And this is really the very reason God created them in the first place, to worship and obey. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, and most of our translations say, to work it and keep it. And typically we interpret those two terms, work it and keep it, to mean that God put Adam and Eve in the garden to be gardeners, to take care of the garden. But actually, those two Hebrew terms that are translated work and keep in the text are most often used in the Old Testament to refer to the work of the Levites in the temple. And they would have perhaps been better translated to worship and obey. God put Adam and Eve in the garden to worship and obey. That is the purpose for which God placed us on this earth. And that is exactly what the people from all nations will do on that coming day. They will ascend to the mountain of the house of the Lord in order to worship him rightly, to hear his word, and to walk in his paths. Again, this is a hope-filled prophecy. In the midst of a time in which people are following their own way instead of God's way, even God's own people, Isaiah is given a revelation that a day is coming when people will no longer walk in their own way. They will hear God's word, they will obey, and they will walk in his way. But there's a third hope-filled promise that's found in verse 4. Isaiah prophesies, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." First, the text tells us that God himself will be the ruler and judge in that day. When any potential disputes arise, God himself will deal swiftly and justly. And I say potential disputes because it's certain that with God as judge, there will be no real disputes. And we know this because of what the prophecy says next. People in that day will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, they will have no purpose for weapons of war because there will be no war. God will judge justly. All people will hear and follow his verdicts, and there will be no real conflict between the nations. Here, Isaiah is witnessing the rise of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, and he is going to prophesy soon that Israel will be destroyed by its enemies. And yet he also prophesies a coming day when there will be perfect justice and perfect peace, because God himself will be the ruler of not just Israel, but the ruler of all nations. And so in the midst of bleak prophecies of doom and destruction, there is hope. Now the peoples of the world, including the people of God, whore after false gods, but a day is coming when the worship of God will be preeminent among the nations. Now the people of the world, including God's own people, follow after their own sinful lusts and disobey the commands of the Lord. But a day is coming when all nations will hear God's instruction and follow his ways. Now God's people are surrounded by their enemies and threat of war is imminent. But a day is coming when God will rule all the nations and there will be perfect justice and perfect peace. But the question is, when will this day come? God's people here in Isaiah are experiencing such turmoil and destruction and impending doom. And here's a prophecy of a day that brings hope. But when will that day come? Well, the first clue in our text comes after the very first phrase. It shall come to pass in the latter days. That phrase, latter days, is a technical, eschatological term. It refers to the end of time. It's often used in Scripture in that way. And so it would have had that sort of connotation for the original audience of the prophecy. Whenever this is going to be fulfilled, it's going to be at the end of time, at the end of the days, in the latter days. But even beyond that, we find other clues in our text as to when this day will come by comparing what this prophecy describes with what other prophecies also describe. And perhaps one of the most notable of these is another of Isaiah's own prophecies in chapter 11 and verse 4. And I want to read you this, and I want you to notice the similarities between this prophecy in chapter 11, verse 4, and the prophecy we just read. Listen to this in chapter 11. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Here Isaiah describes a person, he, who will justly judge and rule the people with equity. And later in the chapter, he describes his rule as characterized with complete peace, which sounds very similar to the prophecy we read in chapter 2. So who is this person? Who is this person who will rule with equity and justice and bring peace? Well, he is one, verse 1, chapter 11, who will come forth as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. One on whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest, verse 2. This prophecy of the coming day of hope is referring to the promised Messiah. His coming will bring with it justice and peace. With his coming, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest mountains, and all the nations will flow to it, desiring to worship and obey his word. And so, for Isaiah, and for any other Israelites who were still faithful to Yahweh, this was a promise of hope in the midst of an otherwise hopeless time. Yes, true worship had fallen away. Very few people obey the law of God anymore, and war was looming. But a day is coming, prophesied Isaiah, when all of these terrible realities would be reversed, and that day was when Messiah would come. He, the Messiah, would reestablish the preeminence of true worship. He would lead all nations to that holy mountain so that they would hear and obey the word of the Lord. He would judge justly and bring worldwide peace. This brings great hope. But the question for us today is this: Messiah has already come. Jesus Christ is his name. So why hasn't this prophecy yet been fulfilled? Our day is remarkably similar to Isaiah's day. Very few people, including those who claim to be the people of God, truly worship God above all else. Very few people in our day, including those who claim to be the church of this promised Messiah, fervently listen to the word of God and walk in his ways. And judgment from God upon this world, and especially his church, seems to be coming nearer and nearer. Has God failed to keep his promise? Where is this hope that was prophesied by Isaiah so many years ago? Yet there is hope. When we realize that the prophecy of Isaiah 2 is as much of a future promise for us as it was for Isaiah. Since what was not clear to Isaiah has been made clear to us, and that is that Messiah would come not just once, but twice. It was very common for Old Testament prophets to be given a glimpse into the future, but not be able to quite discern that what they saw was as one event was actually two or more events. And this happened no more than with prophecies of the coming Messiah. What these prophets saw concerning the Messiah's coming, we now know is fulfilled in two phases. Jesus the Messiah came as promised 2,000 years ago, but he promised he would come again. And this particular prophecy in Isaiah 2 refers to that second coming of Christ, which is clear to us today. Worldwide worship of God is not yet a reality. People still reject the word of the Lord. Injustice and war still permeate our world. These promises given to Isaiah are still yet to come. They will come at the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we who live this side of the first coming of Christ, we have even more reason to believe that these promises will be fulfilled than even Isaiah did. Because every one of the prophecies of Jesus' first coming were fulfilled with amazing literalness. I mean, think about it. Christ was born of a virgin, just as Isaiah prophesied. He was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophecy predicted. Children were murdered at his birth. Jesus was carried into Egypt. He was from Nazareth. He was from the line of Abraham, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. He was betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, money that would be used to purchase a potter's field. He died with criminals, but he was buried with the wealthy. He spoke specific words from the cross. He was mocked. People gambled for his clothes. None of his bones were broken. And he rose from the dead, exactly as the prophecies foretold. Not one of these prophecies failed to come to pass exactly as they were prophesied. So why would we not believe that the prophecies of his second coming would not also be fulfilled with the same amount of literalness? They will. Fulfillment of first Advent prophecies should give us hope in second Advent prophecies yet still coming to pass. And this one in Isaiah chapter 2 is no different. We can have confidence. We can have confidence that there is coming a day when Christ will personally and visibly come again to this earth a second time. And when he does, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of all mountains. The true worship of God will become preeminent. All the other mountains and temples will be destroyed. The Hagia Sophia will fall to the ground. The Dome of the Rock will crumble to make room for Jesus' temple. And St. Peter's Basilica will be reduced to rubble. Christ will come again. And on that day, all the nations will flow to that mountain to worship Christ. They will fervently listen to the word of the Lord, and they'll walk in his paths. Christ will come again. And on that day, he will judge with justice, and there will be no more need for swords or spears or guns or tanks, because he will bring perfect peace. And so our response to this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2 should be the same as what was expected of Israel in Isaiah's day. Look at verse 5. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now. Let us walk in that light now. The nations don't yet have the light of God. They don't have his word yet. They are not yet flowing to the mountain of the Lord to hear his instructions. But we have no excuse. We, like Israel, do have the light of the Lord. And so we should walk in it. This prophecy of future worship and obedience of all the nations should motivate us, those of us who already claim to be the people of God, to walk in his ways now. Even though the full reality of this prophecy will not fully come until the second coming of Christ, we as God's redeemed, as those who know God's word and in whose hearts the Holy Spirit has worked regeneration, we should pursue these realities even now. We should worship God preeminently above all else. The mountain of the house of the Lord should be for us established as the highest of all mountains, even though that's not yet a worldwide reality. We should commit to hear and obey the word of the Lord, even if the nations fail to do so. We should pursue justice and peace with our neighbors, even if wars still rage around us. And most of all, we should have the same response that this prophecy was intended to create for Israel and the remnant of Israel. We should have hope. We should have hope. In the midst of depressing, perilous times filled with idolatry and rebellion and war, we should have hope in the return of our Savior. Some of you experience deep pain and loss this year. You should have hope in the return of your Savior. We should have hope that one day we will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And in that day, Jesus will reign wherever the sun shines. There will be no more sorrow or sin. Thorns will no longer infest the ground. His blessings will flow as far as the curse is found. He will rule the world with truth and grace. He will make the nations prove his righteousness. Endless prayer will be made to Jesus by people and realms of every tongue. Blessings will abound wherever he reigns. The weary will find eternal rest, and all will be blessed. And so, let us have hope. Let us worship and obey. And let us rise and bring honors to Christ our King. And let us repeat the sounding joy of his coming. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that it is very easy for us to despair. We look at the world around us. We look at what we've experienced in our own lives in this past year. And we look at the coming year and we wonder, what's going to come next? Is it going to be worse? This nation is on decline. People blaspheme your name. The day is coming not too long from now when our worship will be constricted. We confess that we sometimes worry. We sometimes fear what lies ahead. But I pray that you would fill us with a supernatural hope, a confidence not in the things of this world, but a confidence in your sure and certain promises. And especially at this time of year, when we reflect on how all of the promises of your Son's first coming were fulfilled with such perfectness, fill us with a confidence and hope that the same will happen with these promises concerning his second coming. We long for that day when your worship will be preeminent among all, above all. We long for that day when people will stop following after their own lusts and will hear and obey your word. We long for that day when wars will cease and injustice will end because Christ will rule and reign perfectly. Father, we ask that that day would come quickly. But in the meantime, I pray that you would motivate us, we who already claim your name, we who have put our faith and trust in that one who has come and who is coming again. I pray that you would motivate us to be a people who worship you preeminently, who hear and obey your word above all, and who pursue justice and peace. Make us that kind of people, and help us to spread this good news of a Savior who has come and who is coming again to people in our neighborhoods, in our cities, and around the world. Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in the first coming of our Savior, and we sing with joy of that second coming again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.